Well, God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of being able to gather to study the Scriptures together. Father, it's exciting for us to begin a new book of the Bible this evening, and so we pray that you grant us wisdom and understanding and grace that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of your Holy Word. Please forgive our sins. Please grant us your blessing, Lord, that we would learn more of you, that we would honor you and glorify you and serve you through faith in your Son, Jesus. We ask that you would forgive all of our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to talk for just a few minutes about the background behind what's going on here in the book of Daniel. There were, as if you read, I hope you read the foreword and all the additional things, the preface and the introduction and the general analysis and overview, and then got to chapter 1 in the book. If you read all of that stuff up through there, then you gathered some important information about this. Now, one of the things to think about is that you'll recall that Israel first, when the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, both kingdoms sinned, both peoples, north and south, began to rebel against God. The northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity first, but then, not long after that, the southern kingdom of Judah ended up going into captivity to Babylon. There were three deportations from Jerusalem to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came and he lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. He conquered it, first of all, in 605 B.C. And at that time, they took some people out of Babylon. They took them back, took them out of Jerusalem, took them back to Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends were among those who were first taken out of Jerusalem and taken back to Babylon. Adams mentions in his book that it may very well be that at the time that this happened, that Daniel and maybe his friends were all about age 14, that they were young men. They were of the nobility, and they basically ended up being held hostage, essentially. I mean, this is one of the things that, think about it for a minute, people are not going to fight back against the king of Babylon if he's holding your sons, the sons of the nobility of the kingdom that he's just conquered, hostage. And so they went into captivity around 605. The second deportation to Babylon took place in 597. Remember, in B.C. you count backwards. So 605 and then 597. There were another 10,000 folks who went into captivity at that particular time. And then finally, Jerusalem fell. The temple was destroyed in 587 to 586 B.C., and that was the final period of time. And so Jerusalem, the Judea went into captivity for a period of 70 years, which was prophesied during Jeremiah's reign and Jeremiah's service as prophet. And it was over a 70-year period that Daniel received revelation from the Lord. So this book of Daniel that we have, which is just a few short chapters, wasn't written all at once. It was written from the beginning, which would have been around 605 or shortly thereafter, for 70 years. And there may have been gaps in the time period. And Adams points out that that may be one of the reasons that sometimes when you come to the same material that's covered once again, you've got sort of a repetition of the background, and that might be because the people who were then alive hadn't read the first part or hadn't heard the first part, or it was something that happened before they were born or whatever. So Daniel lives to be an old man, and he receives revelation all along through this. The reason for the Babylonian captivity I mentioned is the sin of the people. Would somebody read from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, please? Let's see. I want to read verses 14 to 21. Second Chronicles 36, verses 14 through 21. 14 to 21.
Okay, I've got it.
Okay.
If I can read it. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nation and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man of virgin or aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years.
Okay, so we have here in Chronicles a repetition of what took place, and the key verse in that section that we read is verse 16. But talking about the people of Jerusalem and Judea, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. And so the reason the people went into captivity was because God sent them prophet after prophet and warning after warning, and they didn't heed, they didn't hear, they despised anything that the Lord had to say. And so finally, the wrath of God fell upon these folks, and they went into captivity for 70 years, which was what was prophesied. It's interesting that there is a 70 years of captivity. There's also a 70-year period over which Daniel receives the prophecy that is written down in the book that has his name. Jeremiah 25 also says essentially the same thing. Rather than reading all of it, somebody read verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah 25, verses 6 and 7. This is God speaking to the people, warning them about their evil ways. Jeremiah 25, 6 and 7. Who's got it?
I've got it.
Okay.
Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt.
Okay. All right. So God has warned them over and over again. Scripture tells us of these multiple warnings that were given. Prophets were sent, and they ignored the prophets. And so finally, God's judgment falls. And as it often falls in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, it falls in terms of an invading army coming in and destroying the city, destroying the temple, and taking the people away captive. This happened in the time when Daniel was just a young man. It happened in AD 70, following the all of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find this type of thing happening, God carrying his people away into captivity. There's an outline that I think is pretty good, and it's found in the book. If you've got a copy of that book in front of you, this is on Roman numeral page 10 or 20 and 21. So that's XX and XXI. For those of you that don't read Roman numerals. Okay. It's called Analytical Outline. It's under the General Analysis. And he's got a lot of information here. I'm not going to talk too much about it other than to say, by way of introduction, that what we've got here in the book of Daniel is a book that's rather unique in the Old Testament, because part of it, the part of the main section of it, is written in Aramaic. And the beginning chapter is written in Hebrew, and the end of the book is written in Hebrew, but the center section is in Aramaic. And the reason for this is Aramaic was the language of business and commerce and of international relations in its day. Just like English is in our day. English is the lingua franca, which, if you think about what that means, it means the French language of our day, because French was the lingua franca of its day, right? At one time, everybody did business in French. Now everybody does business in English. Back then, they did business in Aramaic. When you get to the New Testament, everybody does business in Koine Greek. And so that's why the New Testament is written in this type of Greek. It's not the high classical Greek. It's the commonly spoken business Greek of the day that people could understand. So in this time period, there are these two sections. And the reason for it is everything that's written in Hebrew is written for the aid of and the help of the Hebrew people, those who've gone into captivity, those who are in captivity, those who will be living after the time of the captivity, during the time periods that are spoken of by Daniel in prophecy toward the end of the book. But the center section is written in Aramaic, and the reason for that is it's addressed to the nations. It's addressed to the kings who exist and will come into existence, and the nations that will come into existence. And so it's designed so that the nations will understand. And so there are these two sets of prophecies. Chapters 2 through 7, world empires are addressed, and their relationship to the kingdom of God is explained. And like I said, it's written in Aramaic. And then chapter 8 and chapters 11 and 12 are written in Hebrew. And one of the focuses on this is that it has to do with a limited time period. If you look at that outline on page 20, page 21, Roman numerals, you've got introduction. We'll talk about the introduction today. Then part one is begins with chapter two. It's in Aramaic. It's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. Then you've got chapter three, the fiery furnace. Chapter four, Nebuchadnezzar's edict. Chapter five, the handwriting on the wall. Chapter six, the lion's den. Chapter seven, the judgment on world empires and the founding of God's empire through Christ. And so all of this has to do with God's dealing with the nations in relationship to his kingdom. And then part two begins chapter eight and deals, it's in Hebrew, and you notice there's an extended section here, chapters 10 through 12, about the contacts and the conflicts of God's people with the kingdom that they're going to encounter in those days. So what we discover is that there's going to be a vision, and the vision is going to deal with four kingdoms. It's going to deal with the Babylonian Empire. That's the first kingdom. Then who's next after the Babylonian Empire? Anybody? Okay. The next one is the Medo-Persian Empire. Then following that, what? Greece. And then following that, Rome. Okay. And in the days of the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God will be set up. And that is Christ coming, Christ establishing the kingdom through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so Daniel prophesies the ascension of Christ back into heaven to receive the kingdom. And we'll get to that later on. Okay, so it's the book was written, the book of Daniel was written to comfort the people of God in the face of persecution and tribulation, because the people of God always face that when it comes to our relationship to the world. But it was also written to point out that God is both supreme and God is sovereign. He is supreme over all men and nations. The whole account that we're going to look at about Nebuchadnezzar beginning in chapter 1, going all the way to the time that Nebuchadnezzar is struck like a dumb beast, and then comes to himself and realizes that God is supreme, that God raises up rulers, God puts down rulers, God raises up nations, God puts down nations. God gives nations to those whom he will, that God is supreme in the affairs of men. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that God is sovereign over all events in history and in providence. There's a slight difference here, because what we want when we're thinking about the sovereignty of God, it's a great comfort to us as Christians to realize that no matter what we undergo, God has a purpose in it. So no matter how bad things can get in world history, God is still on the throne. God is still in charge. God is sovereign. And so he's supreme over all these false gods, over these false religions, over these false world kingdoms. And he is sovereign over all events in history. And so all of this is going to play out in the book of Daniel. In the end, what Daniel points to is that God will defeat all these world empires that are mentioned. He will establish his own empire, and all the other empires pass away. One passes away as it's defeated by the next one and the next one, until you get to the time of Rome, and then God establishes his empire in Christ, and that never passes away. He sets his son on the throne, and Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will never abdicate that. He is ruler of all the earth. Okay, so that's more or less background. Anybody got any questions about the background before we get into chapter 1? Anything you want to ask that I won't know how to answer? Okay, let's turn to Daniel chapter 1 then. Josh, would you read the first two verses of chapter 1, please?
In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we're back at 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar has conquered Jerusalem for the first time. He has captured it. He's carried off. And it starts in the first two verses. It doesn't talk about people yet. It talks about his looting the temple of the Lord. And this was a common practice that pagan kings would engage in. You come in, you conquer a nation. And what you're trying to prove, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to prove, is my God's better than your God, ha, ha, ha. So I've defeated you, I'm going to loot your temple, and I'm going to take your stuff, and I'm going to give it to my God because he gave you into my hand. See, my God's better than your God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's thinking. And he doesn't understand at all that God is the one who allowed it. God is the one who ordained that his people fall at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians because of their sin. And so God's going to teach Nebuchadnezzar this lesson in a couple of different ways. He needs to understand this. So he carries off some of the stuff. He carries off some of the vessels. These vessels are going to crop back up again in chapter 5, very important cups and plates and things like that that were used in the service of the temple. He takes them back and he puts them in the treasure house of his God at Shinar, which is another term for Babylon. The Babylonians didn't believe in just one God. As a matter of fact, when you get right down to it, only the Jews believed in a single God. Every other nation all around them and throughout history believed in multiple gods. They had pantheons of gods. There was a god for this and a god for that and a god for the other thing. And often these pagan gods, just like if you read any of the myths of the Greek gods, they're just like human beings, only on a great big soap opera. Okay, just imagine that. I mean, that's what's going on. When you read about the pagan gods of Greece, they're on a soap opera, and they're fighting. This is a reality TV show, and they're dissing one another, and they're fighting with one another, and they're stabbing one another in the back, and they're doing all kinds of nasty things to one another. That is the world into which the true God is presented here. So you've got Babylon. Babylon has over 13 gods in their pantheon. And there's also, there's a word here that I hope you gathered. It's henotheism. Anybody catch that word? Henotheism. Henotheism means it's a belief in gods that are limited to their national borders. Regional borders, national borders, whatever. It's a regional god. So because the Babylonian Empire believed this, they believed that Jehovah was limited to the land of Judah. That he was kind of, that wherever he's worshipped, that's the only place he has any power. And so if you don't worship him in Babylon, it doesn't matter. He doesn't have any power. My God's bigger than your God. My God's more important than your God. And so they actually thought that gods were limited by the lands in which they were worshipped. That's henotheism. And therefore, if you took a foreign god's stuff and you took it back to your place, that foreign god couldn't travel over there and do anything to you to harm you. Now, in Scripture, we've got all kinds of examples of the stupidity of this to begin with, and what God does sort of humorously. Can you think about when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it home? Exactly the same idea. They brought it home to their god Dagon. And we discover that Dagon falls over, the statue of Dagon falls over in front of the ark, and then they set him back up on his feet again. I love this. You got to stand this god back up. And the second time he falls over, his hands break off. So they're still working. Everybody's operating on this "there are many gods" theory, and these gods are limited to their lands theory. When Israel was traveling through the wilderness, and Balak wanted Balaam to curse them. They go up on a high mountain and they start to curse, and he wants them to curse Israel, and instead he blesses Israel. And Balak thinks, well, wait just a minute, maybe it'll work from this other mountain peak. So let's go over here, and they climb another mountain, thinking that if we get into this other territory over here, maybe now we can curse the God of Israel. And so all of this is this pagan thinking that these gods are limited in some way. They have no power except in the lands where they're worshipped. So the stuff is taken, and we'll see that God deals with that later on in chapter 5. Adams mentions three divisions of this first chapter after the introduction. What are they? And they just flow right along with what we're looking at here. First is the king's purpose. The second's what? Daniel's purpose. And the third thing is God's purpose. There we go. Okay. So, Caleb, would you read verses 3 through 7, please? This is the king's purpose.
Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we're looking here at what the king has in mind. The king wants to bring in Daniel and his three friends and others as well. These are just the ones that are singled out here for mention. But there are other of these young men that are going to be set up in a being attacked by a fly here. There are other of these young men that are going to go through this from other kingdoms as well. This is just the ones that are from Judah. And so there were other conquered kingdoms. There would be other young men that would go through this training period. Notice it's a training period that's going to go on for about 3 years. And as Adams points out, these young men are going to be Babylonized. They're going to become good citizens of the kingdom of Babylon. And in order to do that, they have to be taught the language. They have to be taught the literature. They have to be taught all of the things that have to do with the customs of the kingdom of Babylon, because they're going to serve in the court. I see that, once again, what the king is doing is he is going to, just imagine this for just a minute. If he goes back to any of the kingdoms that he's conquered, and he has in his young men who are with him, who are his servants, somebody he has captured from that kingdom, and here is this young man thoroughly a Babylonian citizen, thoroughly in the culture of Babylon, thoroughly indoctrinated and brainwashed and everything else, he's just rubbing it in the face of these people that have been left in this kingdom that he's conquered. Okay, so that's part of what's going on here. So he's got all of this going on with these young men. They're also hostages as well, to keep anybody from trying to rise up and overthrow the kingdom. And they're going to be trained to serve in the court, and they're given Babylonian names. When in Scripture, when you name something, what's it mean? What's it mean when you name something? Yeah, you control it. You're claiming ownership over it. You control it. So, in the Garden of Eden, Adam names the animals. He is exercising dominion over the creation under God. When these young men are given Babylonian names, the king is exercising dominion over them, saying, "You are my servants now. You are my slaves. You're going to do exactly what I train you to do." And so this is what's happening for them. So they're going to be trained, and they're going to be given everything necessary to become good citizens of Babylon so that they can serve the king of Babylon. That's what he intends. That's what the king intends with what he's doing. Daniel has a different purpose. Greg, would you read verses 8 through 16, please?
But Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young man to eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus, the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables.
Okay. All right, so this is Daniel's resolve. The word resolved there is a Hebrew verb, assume, which means intention, determination, purpose, plan. And so he has this plan. He has this determination that he is not going to defile himself. And so the thing that he's concerned about is defiling himself. How would he defile himself with the king's food?
Pork.
Pork, okay. Very definitely. People, any kind of unclean animal, pork, anything like that. So whatever it is that the Babylonians would have eaten, and most likely it would have been pigs, because they were we find them throughout Scripture as being animals that are found in that part of the world, but forbidden to the Hebrews. Pork, whatever. They're not to defile themselves with it. And so there would be all of these delicacies that would be had at this king's court. It also mentions the wine. Did you catch the argument about the wine that was presented in the book? Right. They took the very first portion of the wine, they poured it out to their gods in celebration of their gods, and then they drank the rest of it. And so Daniel and his friends understood that what this meant was, we will be drinking wine that is corrupt, that has been offered to idols. And so they did not want to participate in idolatry in any way. So the wine itself was not bad. Hebrews would drink wine, but not in this instance because of where it came from. This is something they could not do. So the way that they handled this was they immediately got all kinds of signs and placards, and they started screaming, "We want our safe space," and they hid in a corner. No, that's not what they did. There's nothing like that. Nor did they go out and stage a revolt and turn over the chariots and set them on fire. They didn't do that either. Or rob stores or any of that kind of stuff. These young men handled this. These young men handled this in a godly way. What they did was very respectful. They petitioned. Daniel was convinced this is what the Lord would have them to do. And so he goes to the men who are in charge over them, the chief of the eunuchs and the steward who have been placed over them, and he asks them, because God has given him favor and compassion. Remember, over and over again, we find, like in Joseph's case, when he was in prison in Egypt, he was given favor and compassion in the sight of the jailer, the chief jailer, so that he just ran the whole prison. And the jailer didn't have to worry about anything he was doing. And then eventually also ended up running Egypt as the second in command. Same thing's happening here. God is giving favor to his people in the sight of pagan authorities. The whole book of Daniel shows this over and over again, how God is able to give favor in the sight of pagan rulers, pagan kings, pagan leaders, to his people. And this is what Daniel's called to do. He's called to stand before pagan rulers, pagan empires, and be God's emissary to them and proclaim the one true God and present that as the witness to them. And so he's very faithful to it. Remember, out of all of Scripture in the Old Testament, Enoch, who is mentioned very briefly as having favor with the Lord and walked with God and was taken, and Daniel are the only two men that are mentioned in the Old Testament against whom nothing bad is said. Doesn't mean they weren't sinners. It just means that they were faithful to the Lord. And of course, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is perfectly faithful to God. So Daniel is one of these unique individuals against whom nothing bad is said. He is faithful for over 70 years in ministering in the courts of these pagan rulers. All right, so God gives him favor in the eyes of those who are over him, and he just basically says, we don't want to eat the king's food. And that makes them nervous because they have to answer to the king. And so the chief steward and the chief of the eunuchs are looking at these young men and are saying, if something bad happens to you, it's our heads that will roll. You know, it's not just you. Not only will you suffer, but kings are not known for being compassionate to their underlings. And so these men, the chief of the eunuchs and the steward, were a little bit afraid, not just for their jobs, but for their lives. And God still gives Daniel compassion in the sight of these men. And he said, well, just put us to the test then. Let us try this. For 10 days, let us just eat vegetables and drink water. And then you test us in comparison with all the young men that are also being trained who are eating at the king's table. And we'll see how that goes. And they do put them to the test. And in the end, Daniel and his three friends, it says, are better in appearance and fatter in flesh than the youths who ate the king's food. So it did them well. Now, the point that he makes is this is not a treatise on vegetarianism. Okay? Although there's nothing wrong with a person who only wants to eat vegetables. That's perfectly fine. You can do that. You have the Christian liberty to do that. That's not a problem. It's not a treatise on doing that. Instead, it is a remark of the fact that God is the one who blessed Daniel and his three friends so that in the end they fared well because of this. God is giving them favor in this. And one other comment that that Adams made in his commentary was they didn't go out of their way to make a conflict here. They could have, as I jokingly said earlier, but they didn't. They proposed a righteous, honorable, and uncompromising alternative. And so sometimes we're able to do that. Not always, and he's going to point out there's a case coming up later on where this is not possible. But right here it was. And so if there are times when we in humility can petition to those who are in authority over us who are pagans, who don't are not Christians, and have them hear us, and we present it in a respectful way, and yet we do not compromise the truth of the Word of God, that's the first step. That's the way to go. If we end up being commanded somewhere to disobey God, then that's the point where we have to say we must obey God rather than man.
He used the term showdown. They didn't call it a showdown.
Right, you know, right.
I was thinking, it was Mueller, I believe, that said that God's work done God's way will not lack God's resources.
Right.
He pours out His Spirit. So Bill Gothard taught us that make an appeal. When you're up against it, make an appeal. Not a showdown. Make a godly appeal. You know? And God's work done God's way will lack His resources.
That's right. And so
sovereign, He'll do whatever, you know, whatever His purpose is.
Yeah.
That's what we're called to do.
Yes, that's exactly. That's it.
On the showdown edge.
Well, trying to move over to the humility, courtesy, and respect edge, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Which is the other thing. It is hard to do. It is. The main thing is God's the one who blesses the outcome. God's the one who blesses Daniel and his friends, so that they are nourished and they're healthy. And God is the one who's in charge of the outcome. Okay, so this works well. And what we would assume is, for the next 70 years, Daniel eats vegetables and drinks water. Okay? I mean, he starts right here at age 14, and until age 84 or more, he eats vegetables and drinks water, and does not compromise with God at all. Okay, now God has a purpose in all of this. Whose turn to read is it? Lorraine? Verses 17 to 21, please.
As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found but Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they said before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were to all of his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus.
Okay. So we've got this beautiful testimony of what the Lord does in the lives of these young men, that they gain wisdom. They're smarter than their contemporaries. They are faithful to the Lord because of what they've done. And they stand before Him, and they are smarter than the other advisors that the king has, magicians, soothsayers, astrologers, however you want to translate that. They know better. It says 10 times better. So they are better at this. And the whole point is what God was doing in all of this was He was preparing Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand before not only Nebuchadnezzar, but later on also Belshazzar and Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. Daniel at least was going to stand before all of these men and proclaim the truth of the Word of God. So God is preparing Daniel to be this man at a very young age. By time that you start here is probably 17, 18 years old as he begins. And he's at that age wiser than the older advisors that the king has. Okay, so he's designed by God to be a minister for God in the court of the king. And his task is to make known the one true God of Scripture to these pagan kings, these pagan rulers, and these pagan nations. They vindicate, they're going to be called on, as we see in this book, they're going to be called on to vindicate God's sovereignty by not only their words, but by their lives. Their lives are going to be placed on the line for the things they believe. And the world rulers and world empires are going to see the truth of the God of Scripture who defends his people against their enemies in the lives of these men. He concludes the first chapter, Adams does, concludes the first chapter by saying that one of the principles that we find here that we can draw from chapter 1 is out of the life of Daniel and these Hebrew young men, was to show later on to the Hebrews who would live prior to the first coming of Jesus, because this book deals with right up to that point, that God is on the throne even when times are tough. And so we're going to be looking later on in the book of Daniel at a period that is a blank in our Protestant Bibles. We go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and we don't have history books that deal with about a 300 or 400 year period in there. And this prophecy hits right on what happens during that time period, leading right up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, in the Apocrypha, the books of the Maccabees give an uninspired, please notice that, uninspired history of that time period, which means read it with a grain of salt. I'm not saying don't read the Apocrypha, but don't think it's the Bible. When you read the Apocrypha, recognize it's like reading Josephus. It's like reading any other secular history. It may be right or it may be wrong. It's not inspired. So just that as a comment. But it deals with that time period. So you're going to find later on in this little commentary that we've got, he mentions a couple of things that happened during the time of the Maccabees. So if you've got a copy of the Apocrypha, you can read that those histories if you want to. You don't have to, but you can read them. Okay, points this. God's on the throne even when times are bad. God is the God of all creation. He's the God of all providence. And therefore, you and I as Christians can take heart in the midst of persecution and trouble and hardship because God is telling his people that they can. In this. He also makes one interesting comment. Out of all of the young men who were deported from Jerusalem to Babylon in that first deportation in 605 BC, only four are mentioned here. And so an assumption is that these are the only four faithful out of all those. Because remember, the reason that captivity took place was everybody was sinning against God. And so these were the four faithful young men during that time, and they remain faithful throughout this time. And yet, God can also move on the hearts of unbelieving officials and cause them to do what he desires to be done. So that's the teaching of chapter 1. Anybody have any questions or comments on that?
He makes one good point here that yes. touched me. Perhaps it ought to be said, however, that the days might not be too distant when God's people in the English-speaking world will once again discover the importance of acknowledging both God's supremacy and sovereignty mm-hmm. in an era when all outward circumstances may seem to indicate otherwise. World history, ever since Daniel's time, has shown that those rulers who failed to do so soon encountered the consequences of their failure.
Yeah.
Our turn in the barrel.
Yeah, and that was written 20 years ago.
Yeah. But it's a lot closer. It's at the door.
It is. It is.
Yeah. King all the way down to the lowest peasant. Humble himself.
Right.
And
it can still happen. That's true. Okay. All right, go on. Read chapter 2 in this book for next time, and chapter 2 and chapter 7 in the book of Daniel. We're not going to be dealing so much, but chapter 2 and chapter 7 both deal with the same groups. You can see that if you look at the chart on page XXII, 22 in Roman numerals. There's a chart, and so chapter 2 and chapter 7 deal with the same groups under different images, and we'll mostly be looking at chapter 2 next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to study tonight. We rejoice and we thank you for the faithfulness of your servant Daniel, who lived many, many years ago, and his friends who were faithful to you, who relied upon you. And Father, we just praise you that you poured out your holy blessing upon them in the midst of really trying times and difficult circumstances. And Father, as Doug has mentioned, we may indeed ourselves face trying times like that, and even sooner than we imagine. And so, Father, please enable us to be faithful like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. May we honor and glorify you through Christ and stand firmly, unmoved by whatever types of threats might come our way. May we be uncompromising in the truth of the Word of God and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his precious name. Amen.